Wow, aren't you thankful that we serve a sovereign and good God? Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me this morning, and for those who may be newer and joining us today, we have been in a study working through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to pick up there today. You know, the reality is there is much in our world that can lead to anxiety or worry if we don't know the whole story. In fact, I don't know if you caught the news or saw in the news this week that on Tuesday this past week, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists once again set what they refer to as the doomsday clock. They set it to 90 seconds until midnight, midnight being that which would be an apocalyptic, impending apocalypse type of a thing. Now, the doomsday clock is merely a projection, is symbolic, but it was established in 1947. So for seven decades, the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists have been kind of evaluating the situation of our world, and then have established, based upon that standing, where they think the world is at and how long it will be until that impending apocalypse. And so the clock started in 1947. They set the clock, I think I have a picture of it there, originally at 7 minutes till midnight. It's moved all different types of times and throughout the years, as far back as 17 minutes till midnight. But the closest it's ever been is where they have it now today, at 90 seconds until midnight. And recognizing as they were evaluating the circumstances in our world, they evaluate into that the reality of the spread of terrorism, the rise of rogue nuclear states, the ongoing conflicts of war between Russia and Ukraine and in the Middle East of Israel and Gaza and China and North Korea. They also added into that equation this year the reality of AI in military uses of lethal and autonomous weaponry, and they took all that into consideration and said, we believe that we are 90 seconds until midnight. Now, again, recognizing that the clock there, the doomsday clock, is merely a projection or is symbolic, but it does speak to what even the world recognizes as happening in our world. The question I have to you is, how does that make you feel? What emotions does that stir in you? Does it bring, possibly, as I'm sharing all of the things that are going on in our world, does that bring worry or anxiety? Or are you comforted and encouraged and confident in our God and what He has planned and purposed? And that is the objection, the purpose of God's Word is to give us, God's in control, as we just sang about. He is sovereign on the throne, and He has spoken to be what is going to happen. And so all of it's in His hands. In fact, this past week, I was in the hospital making a hospital visit, and afterwards I was slipping down to go try to find my daughter and see where she was working at, and it's kind of a maze. So I asked a gentleman that worked there, could you help me find the pharmacy department? And we were walking through and we got talking. I was kind of sharing with him about Christ a little bit. And he found out I was a pastor. And he said, well, what do you think about our world's condition today? How do you feel about that? And I said, honestly, I'm very hopeful and encouraged. Because God has spoken to these things. And He has spoken, this is going to be the state of the world when He returns. And so as we see the condition in our world today, I'm even more hopeful, more expectant of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and I'm excited. And he was a Christian. He said, I feel the same way too. You know, and that's the reality. That's where Paul was at in Thessalonians, is he was trying to encourage them, as we saw even last week, is really chapter 5 is really a bad chapter break. It's a continuation here in chapter 5 from the context of chapter 4, where he was talking about them in verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, referring to the believers who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And he talks about that Christ is going to come back. He's going to revive those bodies and glorified bodies and will be ever with the Lord. And he says in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So moving from the ignorance and sorrow and hopelessness to comfort, well, he builds on that in chapter 5. He's going to move from the rapture to what he calls the times and seasons, and then emphasizes the day of the Lord. And a time that we're going to discuss here in a future here, or in a few moments here, of a future time of judgment and wrath of God. But he's going to encourage them that you don't have to worry, because he's going to finish even this text in verse 11 with, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. In other words, even though we know all of these things are going on, we're excited and looking forward to the rapture of the church, to be reunited with Jesus Christ, that he is going to bring about this timetable and plan before Jesus Christ returns and comes back down to this earth to set up his millennial kingdom. And so we're looking forward to all of that, that God will take care of his church. And so the question then is, how do we have comfort when there seems to be impending doom just around the corner? What does the Word of God teach us or tell us? How does Paul take us from this what could be very anxious, the day of the Lord and these times and seasons and even those who have died? How does he get us from there to comfort and encourage in those things? What I see is Paul gives us three assurances of comfort for the day of the Lord. Well, let's just read the beginning of the text again, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be able to move freely in this place to help us to grasp these truths. Lord, you told us you gave us your Spirit who would guide us into truth, that we'd be encouraged and edified and comforted. And so we pray that this morning we'd be comforted by these truths, we'd be challenged by these truths, or that we might exalt your Savior, Jesus Christ, and look and live more expectantly towards his coming and return. We thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's begin looking at these three different elements that Paul's going to lay out for finding hope and comfort for the day of the Lord. And the first one is, because you know what to expect. He's basically stating we're not fumbling around here blindly. He starts out the paragraph here, but concern the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. And that terminology is of the times and seasons is an explanation of the end times. Paul had been teaching them in the past about these end time events and the plans of God that he had there. But it speaks to specific times or dates and seasons of events. And part of the reason there's no need for Paul to write on these things is because they're under the control of the Father. He says, you don't need for me to lay out everything, because we have a God who's in control of it. In fact, that's what we see throughout Scripture, the reminder of that. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascends to heaven, his disciples ask Jesus, Lord, is this the time now that you'll restore the kingdom back to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his hand. In other words, don't worry about it, guys. The Father has the times and the seasons in his hand. You don't have to fret over it. You don't have to worry over that. He'll take care of it. It's the same thing he told his disciples in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24 and 25, a great prophetic text where Jesus actually teaches on this. And he tells him in Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So part of this is, you don't need, he says, you don't need me to tell you this. Why? Because it's already under control. All you need to know, who is your God? Is he sovereign? Is he good? Is he in control? Then you can trust him. You can trust him for what took place in the past. You can see his hand in that. You can trust him for the present, and you can trust him for the future, because he is in control. And so part of the assurance is that God is operating on his perfect timetable. But then he also points out three things here as he moves forward. And one is the believer's promises. He says, you know perfectly, or you've been taught this, likely by Paul, what? He says, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord. So the question comes, well, what is the day of the Lord? This term is used many times in the Old Testament, sometimes even referred to as the day of Jacob's trouble. It's referred to four times in the New Testament, but it speaks of a time when God is going to bring judgment upon the unbelievers on the earth, a time of destruction preceding the millennial reign of Christ. And that makes sense in the context here, as he's just given for us in 1 Thessalonians 4, that God's going to call out the church, will be caught up together with him, that then following that is going to come a time of judgment upon the unbelievers who are left on the earth before Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom. And so he refers to that. In fact, the one text that was very clear on that would be Isaiah 13, where Isaiah is speaking about this coming day of the Lord. He says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel and both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars from heaven, their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. That sounds like, as you follow through there, a pretty clear explanation of Revelation 6 through 19. In fact, in Isaiah 13 there, he even talks about that Babylon the Great will be destroyed, which happens in Revelation 18. And so this is a time of great judgment and destruction in preparation for Jesus to come set up his millennial kingdom. And then finally afterward, defeat Satan and to set up the new heaven, the new earth, where we will reign and be with him forever. Well, when will this take place? Well, again, it's not for us to know that date. I know many have tried to set dates, and we like to have a date. We would like to, I've heard someone say, we would like to be in a circle on our calendar, this is the day. And many have tried to put those dates out there unwisely, so because Jesus even said, no man knows the day nor the hour. And I heard one person say, it'd probably be best just to wake up every morning, go over to your calendar, and circle the day and say, maybe today, and live thinking on that regard. So it's not for us to know that, but he does say it's going to come as a thief in the night. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, the idea there is it's going to come unexpectedly, without warning, which is another reason why we believe this time of tribulation is preceded by the rapture. This is not referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, because if that was what the day of the Lord referred to, then we would have all of the signs of the tribulational period. This is in reference to that tribulational period. But he says it's going to come unexpectedly. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Why do you lock your doors at night? Why do some of us sleep with weapons close by at hand at night? Because nobody is going to tell you in advance, hey, I'm going to come and rob you tonight. Right? It's unexpected. And the Bible says here, Paul says, you don't know when Christ is going to call out the church. You won't know when this is about to come. It's going to come unexpectedly. So be prepared. Be ready. There's these promises that we have that God will take us out at any moment. But there's accompanying with that, not only the believer's promises, that even he says later on in verse 9, that God did not appoint us to wrath, that we believe we'll be taken out of this, but there's an unbeliever's false peace. Notice he continues there, and he changes the pronouns. He says, for when they say peace and safety, then suddenly sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. It's interesting, he uses that they, them, and they in this verse. It refers to the unbelieving world. And they have this false confidence that they're okay. Everything's going to be fine, and they're fine. They might think that God's wrath can't touch them, that they don't need to prepare themselves. They don't need to get themselves ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And then he gives another analogy, that of labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. And what he's emphasizing is when those labor pains start, you can't stop it. The baby is coming. The idea of, I think I shared this a month or a couple months ago regarding when my wife was expecting Brock. And she was still 3 to 4 weeks before her due date, and it was Christmas time, and so we were advised it was okay to go. We were far enough out, we could go down to Virginia and visit family. And I think I shared with you then, I got woken up on her birthday, and she said, "Greg, I've been having labor pains all night long." Now, I made a lot of mistakes that day. You would think by the sixth that you would have this down better than I had, but I woke up, and my first reaction should have been, "Connie, are you doing okay? How are you feeling? Can I get you anything?" It wasn't. My first reaction was, "Does our insurance cover here out of state?" That was literally the first words out of my mouth, and she said, "Yes, it does. I already checked, and I'm fine, by the way." But then in my mind, and I didn't say this, I should have, I'm glad I didn't, but I was thinking, well, I wonder if we can stop this. I wonder if we can stop the labor pain so the baby doesn't come and we can get home. And she said, we're not getting home. We're going to have to go here. And the idea there is these labor pains are coming. The baby is coming. You can't stop that. And then we got to the hospital. I really did a lot of dumb stuff that day. We get to the hospital, and we're in the labor room, and it's a big hospital. So there was probably, I don't know, half a dozen or 10 different ladies in there in labor. And for whatever reason, when they hook her up to see her labor pains, you could see everybody else's in all the other labor rooms and how they're doing. And I was cheering my wife on, "Hey, you can beat them. Your labor pains are more intense, and they're screaming, and you're not. Good job. Keep going." And we were literally ranking labor pains versus everybody else in there. And she was crushing it. And I was like, "Yeah, go." Again, if you want labor and delivery advice, don't come to me. I have nothing for you. But the recognition, what Paul is emphasizing here is, he says, they might say peace and safe. They might say, "Hey, we're good," just like in the days of Noah, where they were saying, "Hey, we're going to be given in marriage, we're going to be eating and drinking and buying houses, and everything is great." And when this comes unexpectedly, you can't stop it. When Jesus Christ calls out his church and the tribulation begins, if you're not ready, it is too late. It's going to happen. But he's trying to encourage them, saying, you don't have to be afraid of that. You know, you don't have to be concerned, because this is for they. This is for them who are the unbelievers. And so for the unbelievers, there is a false assurance, a false peace. And so he said, but you have the promises of God. You've been assured, and just like in the days of Noah, as Noah and his family got on board the ark of safety because you believed the promises of God, that if you got on that, that God would protect you. That when the great fountains of the deep broke open and the rain began to descend, Noah and his family were safe on the ark. But those who said, "Oh, peace and safety," that were off the ark, when it began to erupt like that, it was too late, and it was coming. And the Bible says in Matthew 24, and they were swept away. He says, "So, but you've got the promises of God." There is an unbeliever's false peace. Then he goes one more with the believer's position. And here again, he makes a stark contrast from the them or the those. And in verse 3, he says, "But you, brethren." And so, see the difference there? They say, peace and safety, and they're not worried about those things. They're just focused on the world today. Their economy's going fine. They're doing fine. But you, brethren, you're not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night, nor of the darkness. He emphasizes, but you, brethren. This is the believers. Believers, you're not part of that. You're sons of the light. You're sons of the day. You're not in darkness about what is to come. You're not in darkness about the sovereignty of God and His righteous rule. And they walk in darkness, but you walk in the light. And so we'll not catch you unaware, unprepared. That's because you are alive in Christ. You are positionally in Christ. I love how Paul puts it to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 2. And he talks about what you were. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit who now works, and the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, just as others. But this is where it gets great. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's the believer's position. We're not lost, deserving of wrath and judgment anymore. We are in Christ Jesus by the goodness and the grace of God. And so we don't have to fear. They might say peace and safety, but we say Jesus is coming, and we're excited for that. And so there's this encouragement there. So the reason we have an assurance is because we know what to expect. We know where we stand. We know what God has promised. Well, what does that lead to then? Well, that leads to that we can live expectantly. Just this past summer, my family had the opportunity to go on a family vacation up to the St. Lawrence River along the Thousand Islands. Someone graciously allowed us to use their cabin to get a family vacation. And I learned while we're there that the St. Lawrence River is a seaway that extends all the way from all of the Great Lakes all the way out to the Atlantic, and so that way, Atlantic Ocean. So that way, there was opening up trade. It opened in 1959, this seaway, to be able to move shipping cargo through there to open up trade to the UK and to Europe and those areas. Well, in 1959, in July of 1959, one of the first ships that came through there was actually Queen Elizabeth came and with a delegation on her own ship to discuss this open seaway of dialogue and of trade. And she was heading all the way through, all the way to Chicago. Well, as they were preparing things in Chicago, and Chicago was notified, they got the port all ready and made sure that the docks were all beautiful and ready for the Queen to step out on. They got it all cleaned up around town, and they even had the red carpet all ready to roll out for her. But then they began contacting some of the hotels in the area to say, we're going to have to put on some elaborate meals, and there's a possibility of her staying in one of your hotels, so get ready. To which one of the hotels, which is called the Drake, is this swanky, high-end hotel, and they responded, we're making no preparations because our hotel rooms are always ready for royalty. Always ready for royalty. And I thought about that. That's exactly how the believer ought to be living, is we are always ready for Jesus Christ. He's promised He's coming. We're expectant of that. And so we're not waiting for some future sign. We've already been told we're always ready. And so if we know what to expect, as Paul stated in verses 1 through 5, what does that lead to then? Well, he encourages some things as practical applications. He actually turns it into practical as he says, Therefore, verse 6, because of verses 1 through 5, because of this knowledge of our standing, our promises of Christ, therefore, you see, all prophetic teaching ought to lead to a therefore. Prophetic teaching and understanding is not just for prophetic knowledge. It's not just to have the, oh, I know what's going on. It's to lead to transformed life. That being informed, we'd be better Christians. And so he gives us some things that ought to involve. One is that we would live alert. He says, therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. The word there, watch, means to be alert. Sometimes that's a struggle. Some of you are morning people. And before the alarm ever even goes off, you're awake and you jump out of bed and you can't wait to tackle the day. Others of you are hearing that saying, that sounds ridiculous. Because when the alarm goes off, you frustratingly smack it and it takes a while to get both eyes to open, right? And I recognize there's a variety of alertness. I'm discipling a young man right now in college, and he says, I'm not really a morning person, but I want to make a dedication to read my Bible in the morning. And so he said, I've set the alarm across the dorm room, and then I get up, and I've got a tea kettle, electric tea kettle, and I start that, and then I make myself a cup of tea with honey, and I sit down, and I'm going to dedicate this time to having my devotions with the Lord. Why? Because he wants to be alert to do that. Well, that's Paul is saying here, the idea of alertness is that I want to be ready. I want to be living, walking that, and not sleeping. The idea there of sleep, by the way, is not the same word that he used in chapter 4. The word in chapter 4 was a word that was used of believers who have died. This word is a word that speaks, the word is in the Greek, katheudo, and it speaks of spiritual indifference. He says, we should be alert and not spiritually indifferent. This spiritual truth ought to lead us to say, I want to live expectantly. I want to live my life that I am prepared and looking for the return of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to sleep in numbness, but purposeful. The alert believer is ready or unafraid of what is to come. And they're living in belief of Christ's words at the end of the Bible, that surely I am coming quickly. And so there's this hope and expectation. An example of that would be in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And after Jesus explained what was coming with the return of Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord, he gave a parable about 10 young virgins, 10 young maidens who were waiting for the groom to come back. He said five of them had their lamps and they were ready, that oil in their lamps. And the oil represents the Holy Spirit in the New Testament throughout the Bible, and that they were ready for the return of the groom. The other five were there going through the motions, but they did not have the oil in their lamps. When the announcement was made, the groom is coming, the five that were not ready said to the others, please give us some of your oil that we can go in with them. And they said, no, we have to have our own oil. You go back into town and buy your own and get your own. And so while they went into town, the Bible says in Matthew 25, the groom came, they went into the marriage supper, and the door was shut, and those who were not ready were kept out. And what he was saying there is Jesus was teaching about the end time events and the prophetic timetable. His parable there is, make sure you are ready. Make sure you are living, not just going through the motions as a believer, but you are a true child of God, and you are living with alertness and expectation of His return. So it's a call to live prepared and to live pure. Which ties into the next one he says there is to not only live alert, but to live sober. He says there, let us watch and be sober, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Now, what he's emphasizing here, this is another analogy of being sober and not drunk. He's not speaking of literal alcoholic intoxication, although the Bible does call drunkenness a sin, and those who are deceived thereby are not wise. And there is a There is a wisdom to not allowing alcohol to inhibit your senses so that you do that which is morally unwise, because alcohol is a it dulls your senses. It is a depressant of the mind. And so there's a wisdom to saying, I'm not going to let this control me or influence me. But he's talking here not in that physical sense of alcohol. He's talking here and using that as an analogy of spiritually not being dulled into just living a licentious lifestyle that is morally corrupt, but rather living pure, that I'm going to live pure and expectant of the return of Jesus Christ. In contrast, the wicked unbelievers who indulge in sinful practices, the sober Christian doesn't live that way. You know, we used to say this, or I used to hear this when I was growing up, and it used to motivate me. I don't know how to take that, I guess, today, but I used to hear people say, would you be embarrassed to be doing that activity if Jesus Christ were returned today? Like, to think about what I'm doing that day, and in that moment, would I be embarrassed if Jesus called us out to come and meet him in the clouds? Would I be embarrassed about this action or this lifestyle I'm living in that moment? Well, that's the idea of being sober, living each moment saying, I want to live my life in a way that's not living for the flesh, but rather living for Jesus Christ. I don't want to be embarrassed by that. And so he says there, live alert, live sober, and then thirdly, live prepared. He says, putting on then, not only are we to live alert and sober, but let us throughout the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of hope of salvation. And so he adds the admonishment of putting on these things. We're familiar with this triad of faith, hope, and love. We actually saw them earlier emphasized by Paul in chapter 1 and verse 3, that the church, the Thessalonians, possessed this. They had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. And then he expounded that later in chapter 1, verse 9. We also see that by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, in expectation while we wait for Jesus Christ. And he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. What he's talking about there is this reality. As I walk and live expectantly, I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to walk by faith in God's promises and his word and what he said. I'm going to ground myself in that. I'm going to walk in love. I'm going to love the Lord Jesus Christ and love other people as I live in obedience to his word. And that's going to guard my heart. That's the breastplate. It's going to guard my heart. It's going to guard my emotions, guard the way I'm responding to things in my life. But I'm also going to put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope that he has promised that he is coming in return, and I'm going to be with him, that I'm his. That's going to protect my mind from thinking wrong thoughts. It's going to protect my mind from anxiety and worry and fear, because I know he is sovereign and he's in control. And so he says, put those things on. And it means to daily be putting to remembrance and confidence these truths that protects our wayward hearts and minds. And so he says that we've seen here what gives us assurance when we're looking at the day of the Lord, or even thinking of the doomsday clock, that these things are coming. Well, one is we know what to expect. We know who we are. We know who we are in Christ. We know our standing. That ought to motivate how we live. We can live expectantly looking forward to that. But then know, lastly, that you stand with Christ in grace. I love this as Paul now really circles the wagons of assurance and confidence, and really grounds the Thessalonian believers and us in hope. He says in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, which I believe as he's looking back at what he mentioned in chapter 4, those who have slept in Jesus, that we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. He emphasizes our appointment with Christ. Christ did not appoint us to wrath. those who are His. And that's why in the context here, I believe what he's emphasizing is Christ is going to call us out of here before the day of the Lord. We're going to be raptured out, saved from the wrath to come, from this time of tribulation and judgment upon the earth, that he did not appoint us to that, but he appointed us rather to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He appointed us to be rescued and to save from those punishments and that wrath. And so we have an encouragement there. And I tied that back where he says, even in verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep. Remember, we talked about that in last week's message in 1 Thessalonians 4. That those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with them. And us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to be together in the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That whether we wake or sleep, we're in Christ. And we're protected and cared for by Christ. And so our appointment is we're not appointed to wrath, we're appointed to life. Those who are rejected Jesus Christ, who are unbelievers, they're appointed this coming wrath. And so we have a confidence in where we stand that ought to also give us a compassion for those who stand otherwise. That we ought to be out there saying, man, I want to try to encourage my friends or my lost family to know Jesus Christ and accept Jesus Christ, because I want them to also be saved from this wrath to come. The reality of these things motivates us. And then he ties us together with an application of comfort as he closes this section with the practical application. He says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Hey, Thessalonian church, you guys that are worried about these end time events and you're stirred up about this and it's causing anxiety and it's causing unnecessary sorrow and hopelessness, comfort each other in these truths. Remind yourselves that God is in control. Remind yourselves that God is sovereign and He is in control of all these things and He's working them out. Remind yourselves that you're the bride of Christ. And He loves you and He cares for you and He's going to prepare a place for you. And if He goes to prepare a place for you, He will come again to receive you unto Himself, that where He is, there you may be also. Remind yourselves of these things and edify one another in these truths so that you walk in comfort, you walk in that hope, and you walk in purpose with your life. But if you forget those things, if we walk outside the encouragement of the body of believers, there's this one anotherness that's there, that comfort each other, edify one another, that we need the body. Even sometimes when we're struggling, we need the body to encourage us of truths, to take us back to and say, hey, remember, God's in control. And don't ever forget the importance of that God created the church to come around each other, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you're also doing. And so what started there with in chapter 4, verse 13, with ignorance, sorrow, hopelessness, has now come full circle to hope and confidence and assurance, even with what's coming out of yet ahead. So when that news came out on Tuesday of the doomsday clock being set to 90 seconds till midnight, the believer doesn't have to say, oh no, now what? What am I going to do? This impending apocalypse is coming. Yes, it is. You don't need a doomsday clock to tell you. The Bible tells us. But we've got the expectation that we are rescued from that. Jesus said He was coming for us. It's His very last words in the Bible. Behold, I am coming quickly. I read a story about a father who was a businessman, and he one day when he was home with his son got called in to go to work to handle something. So he took his son with him, and just before going in the building, he said, son, why don't you stay right here? I'll be out in just a few minutes and I'll come back for you. The dad went in, and as dads sometimes do, he got tied up in work. Minutes turned into hours. He got tied up in all that was going on, ended up going out a different door, and got in his car and drove home several hours later. And he got home, and his wife said, where is our son? He panicked, realized he had left him there, so he sped back to his work and found sitting by that same door was his son. He was cold and hungry and a little bit nervous, but his son said, Dad, I knew you would come, so I stayed right where you told me. I think that's exactly the minds of the believer. Jesus said, I'm coming. You have nothing to fear. So be ready. Live expectantly and live purposefully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word. We sometimes can get wrapped up in the news and all the stuff that's going on that can breed anxiety and concern in our lives. But for us who have your word, who have a relationship with you, we are just reminded of these promises, reminded of that you're going to call us out. We're not appointed to wrath, that you will love us and take care of us. We have nothing to fear. So God, help us to walk and live in light of that expectantly, purely, and also with a passion for others as well. That you'd give us opportunities even this week to share the gospel with others around us. And God, I pray that you'd give us the words to say, and the moments, those opportunities, that we would see others come to know you as their Savior. So God, I thank you for these truths. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, before we sing a song and wrap up the service, I wanted to give an update on something and pray together with you as a family, that we can be encouraged by and pray together for. We mentioned over the last week and couple weeks just regarding Pastor Aaron and his advanced situation with Lyme's disease and how that was affecting his organs, and that his body was really struggling through all of that. And that is still ongoing. He is back from Illinois now. But he has been recommended by his doctor that he be in a situation where there's not stress. And because of what this is doing to his body and his mind, that it be in a stress-free environment, but also be able to do physical labor and those things that's good for his body and his healing process. And so Aaron has sat down with Aaron and Megan sat down with the elders and has requested for a 6-month leave of absence. That means that all of his duties would be not on his plate at this time. And we are honoring and recognizing that and the need for that for Aaron. And then we would reevaluate after that time period. And so we wanted to inform you that Aaron right now is not carrying any of the duties as a pastor. The recovery process is expected to be successful, but it will take time. And because of the way the body is functioning, it is affecting that, and stress actually inhibits his recovery. And so we wanted you to be aware of that. And I'm so thankful for our elders who are supportive for Aaron and Megan and are working together in helping to take care of those things. Obviously, there is concerns. Concerns for Aaron and Megan and their family, and that's primary. And we are looking at how we can help minister to them and care for them, and we're doing that on a regular basis and wanting to continue to, as a church family as well, come around them and encourage them and be with them, but also wanting to take care of the needs of the church family. I mean, Aaron has been a faithful servant of the Lord and a pastor here for over 10 years. And for a man like that I rely on heavily and has been a great blessing to me and everybody here in the church to step away for a time does leave some gaping holes. And we recognize that. And the elders are working together to meet those needs, and we are confident that God is going to help us work through this time. But I want to inform you of that status and where things are at with Aaron, and we're going to be giving him that time and then reevaluating and keeping you up to date. But also to give some instruction, if I could, on how would be best to minister to him, recognizing that stress is not good, and those things can make things worse. One would obviously be to pray, and I can't overemphasize that. I know we obviously think, oh, that's the first thing you're going to say, but it is the first thing that we should be doing, is praying for him. And I've been so encouraged by some of the prayer meetings that I've been in, and hearing the prayers of people for Aaron and Megan and their children, and continue to do that. Continue to lift him up. The second would be to, you know, encourage them by possibly a note, a card, those things. Don't overwhelm him when he comes to church. He is here today. But don't overwhelm him. Don't come and ask him 100 questions. about how he's doing. That just brings it, stirs it up. And as well, don't ask him about some ministry duties. That is not on his plate right now. And so please help us by not overwhelming him in that way. And then I would say, you know, we mentioned as well, you can continue to help give. We have even people that have provided meals and taken meals to them. All of those are practical ways just to show that we love him and care for him. And we would encourage you to continue to do that. Again, we're confident in that God is good, that he is sovereign, that God is in control of all this. God is building our faith. God is building their faith. God is building us as a church family to go through this together. But we're trusting that God is sovereign. He's in control. He doesn't do anything by accident. And that he's good. He works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. So God's going to work this for good. But we're also confident that God's going to carry him through this and that he's present. The Bible says in Psalm 46, the Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And so we're learning that together. And we're confident that God is going to work in Aaron's life and praying for a quick and speedy and full recovery. I want to encourage you to do that with us. And we're confident that God's going to continue to take care of his church. There's needs here, small groups and youth group, and we're going to be working through all of that and are working on plans. But just don't forget, God's in control. And don't forget that God has placed us as a body together to minister to one another, and that includes your pastors, even in those moments. And so we'll be evaluating and continue to work with Aaron on that time period. But thank you, everybody, for your concern. I have been so encouraged by the concern has come to us. Hey, how's Pastor Aaron? How's Pastor Aaron? We're praying for him. And hearing of people that are sending him cards and hearing people taking by meals and those things. And so please continue to do that and to love him. Aaron is has been and is a called and gifted pastor and friend. And I'm so thankful for him. I want to pray for him and pray for Megan and the family. And then we're going to sing a closing song. But I want to keep you updated on those regards. Father, we come to you this morning, and obviously we're thankful for the care that Aaron's been able to get through the medical help that's been available. I'm thankful that there is great hope from the doctors of full recovery, and we do pray, God, that you would help that to come along speedily in his life. That you would give him that full recovery and just the confidence that you're in control. And God, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are good, that even this happening wasn't a mistake. And it's not cruel either. That you are doing this and allowing this for a good purpose. For Aaron and his family, as they're going to grow deeper in their trust and reliance upon you. For us as a church, as we go through and walk through this together and Lord, to see that you're faithful and you're good and you're sovereign. So we trust you, Lord, in that. We also find great confidence that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that you are with us. You are a very present help in time of trouble, and therefore we will not fear. God, I pray that you'd help Aaron with that same confidence and reassurance that you are present. And to Megan and the kids, that you're present and you love them. Thank you for the blessing he has been and is to this church family. And I just pray that you'd help us to be a blessing back now in this time. And we just look forward to the opportunities that we have to praise you as we look back and see your hand through all of this. We pray for wisdom for the elders, and thank you for the establishment of the elders that are striving and working together to give leadership together. We pray for wisdom for them, that you would guide us and help us to make wise decisions going forward. And we love you, Lord. And we have just a great hope and confidence in you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.